Open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2, which is one of the places we went to last time together. And we're going to revisit the topic of springtime of the soul. So this would be part two, springtime of the soul. And one of the great things about springtime is life, which is why it becomes so significant, because there's that, just that fresh smell in the air, that there are new things on the horizon. And so it's significant that Mother's Day is in the spring as well, because mothers bring forth life, right? That's the whole scope of it. At least it begins that way, and then mothers continue to give life to their offspring. And so with that in mind, we wish all of our mothers a happy Mother's Day. And of course, I've said this before, I will say it again, I feel this way about all so-called special days, that every day should be a day where you demonstrate your love for whoever that person is in your life, be it your mother, your father, your spouse, your children, brother, sister, fellow Christian, whoever it might be. We certainly don't want to wait till one day a year to acknowledge our mothers. That should be a daily thing if you have the privilege of doing that. And so with that in mind, I still wish you a happy Mother's Day. And I also thought I would read you a few things about Mother's Day and how it began before we get to the word proper. But again, a reminder that Mother's Day does occur in the spring, and I think it's significant because springtime is that time of new life, and mothers bring forth new life. Where would we be without our moms? The Mother's Day proclamation, as it's known, began many, many years ago, but this woman, Julia Ward Howe, is one of the ones who is accredited with having an early call to celebrate Mother's Day in the United States. She is the woman who wrote the words to the Battle Hymn of the Republic, which you may or may not have known. And that was written in 1870. So this goes back a long time. She must have been a wonderful woman and a spiritual woman just to come up with the words she did on that particular hymn, which is one of my favorites. The reason that she had this call to celebrate a Mother's Day in the United States was because she was a pacifist, and this was a pacifist reaction to the carnage of the American Civil War, which is one of the worst events in our history, where, of course, as you know, brother against brother, neighbor against neighbor, and just an awful thing. Civil wars are always awful. But also the Franco-Prussian War. So those two wars, this was this woman's response to that. And what you may not know is after war, more sons are born, more male babies are born than females. And of course that would be because in wartime, young men lose their lives. And so after every war, there are always a higher incidence of the birth of baby boys. This particular woman wanted to mark this criterion by celebrating Mother's Day in the United States. And it's something that's celebrated worldwide, different places. It was tied to her feminist belief that women have a responsibility to shape their societies at the political level. And isn't that true? Have you ever heard the expression, the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that what? Rules the world. You've heard that? I see you're nodding. That, of course, is true, because a mother can have a tremendous influence on her children. So this was her idea, and it was influenced by this woman, Anne Marie Reeves Jarvis, who was an Appalachian homemaker. In 1858, she attempted to improve sanitation through what she called Mother's Friendship Day. See, that's something else that we're probably not too cognizant of, and that's years ago, things weren't as sanitary as they are today. There wasn't as great a concern or interest in being clean. And it's very important to be clean, because without proper sanitation, there's disease and infection and so forth that spread. And this woman was instrumental in that. And in the 1900s, that was a time when most women devoted their time solely to their families and homes. This woman, Jarvis, worked to assist in the healing of the nation after the Civil War. She organized women throughout for better sanitary conditions for both sides, both the North and the South. And in 1868, she began to work to reconcile both the Union and Confederate neighbors. Now, these are the women who were responsible for promoting and eventually seeing the establishment of Mother's Day. She was instrumental in saving thousands of lives by teaching women in her mother's friendship clubs the basis of nursing and sanitation, which she had learned from her famous physician brother, James Reeves. In parts of the United States, it was customary at that time to plant tomatoes outdoor for mother's work days, not before. I don't know if you guys are going to plant tomatoes, but a little early here, right? And then it was her daughter, Anna Jarvis, who finally succeeded in introducing Mother's Day in the sense that we celebrate it today. So as a result of her efforts, the first Mother's Day was observed on May 10th. What's today, the 9th? 1908. So that's like 102 years ago, right? And it was done by a church service honoring the late Mrs. Reeve Jarvis in the Andrews Methodist Church in West Virginia, where she spent 20 years taking Sunday school classes. And then finally, in May of 1913, the House of Representatives unanimously adopted a resolution requesting the president, his cabinet, the members of both houses, and all officials of the federal government to wear a white carnation on Mother's Day. So that's where the flowers come from. And I guess today we give mom bouquets and roses, but it was a white carnation. And on May, James Heflin of Alabama, Senator Morris Shepherd of Texas, passed both houses, and on May 9th, 1914, Woodrow Wilson made the first official announcement proclaiming Mother's Day as a national holiday that was to be held each year on the second Sunday of May. He asked Americans to give public expression of reverence to mothers through the celebration of Mother's Day. 9 years after the first official Mother's Day, commercialization of the U.S. holiday, this is interesting, 9 years after it became official, the commercialization of the U.S. holiday became so rampant that Anna Jarvis herself became a major opponent of what the holiday had become. Imagine that. Pity that Christian churches haven't become major opponents of some of the holidays that have been so commercialized in Christendom, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 reads, "And you hath he quickened," that's made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation," our lifestyle, "in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But," thank God that word "but" is there, "God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved." So many want you to be saved by works, but the Word of God says we are saved by grace. Grace is not a napkin prayer that people say at Thanksgiving. Grace is not the ability to walk without falling. Grace is a word in English that's translated from a Greek word which means undeserved or unearned favor. In other words, we're saved by grace not because we deserve it, not because we earned it. We are given the opportunity to be saved by grace. Undeserved favor. No merit on our part whatsoever. It's important we remember that. If we don't remember that, we tend to become judgmental and legalistic toward others. And hath raised us up together, verse 6, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that, the purpose being, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So great is God's grace, so magnificent, so huge is his kindness toward us, that it is going to take ages, that is, aeons, to demonstrate it, to show it. And then he repeats it again. For by grace are you saved through faith, and adds, and not that of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now the word gift is another word. It's associated with the same word that the word grace has been translated from. That word gift has lost its meaning in our modern culture. Just like Mother's Day has become commercialized, along with Christian holidays, how they become commercialized. Merchants see the opportunity, and then the culture in which we live and the cultures of the world embrace these things. The word gift has lost its meaning. A gift has no strings attached to it. A gift is not given because it's earned. That which is earned is a wage. There is nothing that a person does to receive a gift. A gift is given by the giver out of that giver's desire to bless the recipient. And in this case, we're talking about God. But that has been lost, you know, especially around Christmas time. You know, if you better not be naughty, you better be nice. He's checking his list not only once but twice, because if you're a bad little boy or a bad little girl, you won't get your gifts, right? Either they're gifts or they're not gifts. And a gift has no strings attached. It's not earned. If I'm a good little boy, then I've earned it, right? And then it's no longer a gift. It becomes a wage. You work your job, whatever your job might happen to be, at the end of the week, they give you your gift, right, Sean? Or maybe it's bi-weekly. Right, Linus? They give you your gift every couple of weeks? The muni? It's not a gift, is it? It's a wage. Why? Because you earned it. It's a big difference. And people lose this, have lost this whole concept. Even in giving simple gifts to one another, people lose this concept. If you give somebody a gift, it's theirs. And then they can do what they choose with it. That, you know, people get upset if you re-gift. That is, if you take that gift and give it to somebody else. Don't re-gift, right? But it's yours. If it's given to you, then you should be able to do with it whatever you choose. It's a what? It's a gift. Now, of course, that's just in the material realm. We're talking about the gift of God, which is salvation. Of course, you can't give that away, can you? That's God's, and once you're given it, then it does become your responsibility. What do you do with it? And that's why the next verse says, so misunderstood, for we are his workmanship. The word workmanship is the word masterpiece. Every great artisan has a masterpiece, a work that they are exceptionally proud of. What God has done for us through the completed work of his Son in redeeming us and giving us salvation, God considers those of us who are saved to be his masterpiece, created, and that creation is that Spirit of God within, in Christ Jesus, unto good works. Now, this is where people become confused. We are not his workmanship because we've done good works. We have not been saved by our good works, but once we are saved, God expects us to do good works. Because before being saved, let's be serious here, you can't really do good works. You can do things that you say are good works, but if we're to do good works that are pleasing to God, then it must be by God's definition what is a good work, not by man's definition what is a good work. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And in the Greek, the word from which unto has been translated means with a view toward. That's what the word means. Greek words are much more precise than English. With a view towards, an ultimate view. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus with a view toward good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Before we were saved, that's where we were. Terrible place to be. But the wonderful reality which gives that springtime of the soul, the wonderful reality is, but now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, that would be the Gentile, there was no promise made to the Gentile, which all of us were, are made nigh, near, by the blood of Christ. That's the reality. And that's the springtime of the soul. That's the new life. That's the fresh view. That's the clean slate. That's the reason for being. That's the reason for living. That's the reason for getting up in the morning and saying, yes, another day. That's a reason for holding your head high, throwing your shoulders back, and walking. God has accepted me. He loves me. I'm a child of God. Not because of anything I've done, but because of his great love, his grace, I'm saved. A new start. Look in Proverbs 6. That's what springtime is. It's a new start. And again, I don't want you to confuse the word soul with the word spirit. Soul is what makes you alive. Breath, life. Proverbs 6. Spirit is what gives you eternal life. The Word of God clearly says that God had originally made man a living soul. First he formed his body out of the dust of the earth. Formed it, body. Like that, physical body. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And what happens when you take your last breath? That's it, right? Because that soul life, that breath life, is gone. That's what soul is. So many, many, many places, people are being taught that soul is immortal. No, it's not. Soul is not immortal. Soul is mortal. That's what makes you mortal. That's what makes you alive. And then God created within man his image, which is spirit. And when Adam and Eve sinned, God said the very day that they were to do what they weren't supposed to do, in that very day they would die. Well, what died? They lived a long time after that in their physical bodies. What died was the Spirit of God within, which is why Jesus Christ had to come and repair all of that that was broken and span that chasm between God and man. And then on the day of Pentecost, which we will recognize on the 23rd of this month, on the day of Pentecost, God poured out his gift of Holy Spirit, where once again man could be a complete three-part being, a man or woman of body, soul, and spirit. No longer a mutated body and soul like the animals, but a spiritual man, a spiritual woman, Jesus Christ, men and women. So no matter what they teach, no matter how many lecterns they pound and how many Bibles they thump, just read it and you'll see for yourself that soul is breath life. And if you study the word, you'll find that there are dead souls and living souls. It says in the Bible that God spared Noah and eight souls, eight living people with the great flood, you know. That was Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Six and two makes eight, right? Eight souls. All the other humans died, dead souls, no longer alive. And this is a great truth. This is a truth that makes it possible to understand a good deal of God's Word, including God's gift of Holy Spirit, and why it had to be given, and what it is that entitles you to be saved. The word saved means whole. In fact, if you were to draw a diagram, like a pie diagram, you know, the kind with the wedges in them, and you were to cut it into thirds, that would demonstrate the Greek word which is translated saved. It means made whole, complete, intact. So it would be like you'd have the two thirds in that circle, and one part of that would be body, and then the other part would be soul, and then that missing part that would make that circle look like Mr. Pac-Man or Miss Pac-Man, you know, with the missing pie-shaped wedge, that missing part is spirit. And that's what the word saved means in the Greek. It's the Greek word sozo, S-O-Z-O. It means made whole. People use the term rescued, redeemed. Those are different words. The word saved means made whole. Proverbs 6, verse 20. My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. It is the responsibility of the parents to teach the word of God to the children. Bind them continually upon thine heart. Most parents would wish their children would do that. That's the command of God. Tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. Look at this. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Most people don't like to be wrong, but if you're never told you're wrong, how can you make it right? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, which is how to believe rightly, for reproof, which is showing you where you're not believing rightly, and for correction, which is instruction in righteousness. Without reproof, there is no life, because you could be walking off the cliff and not know it. Mama's responsible for that. Also, Proverbs 31, the great chapter on the virtuous woman. What many people fail to acknowledge is that the virtuous woman was the type of woman that Solomon's mother wanted him to find for a spouse. Pick the wrong spouse and your life will be miserable, be it husband or wife. But of course, this is about Solomon, who was a king. He was the son of David and became the progenitor of Christ. And that's who Solomon called Lemuel here in verse 1 of chapter 31. The words of King Lemuel. See this? The prophecy that his what? Mother taught him. Solomon is considered to be scripturally the wisest man who ever lived, or one of the wisest, right? He asked God for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom such as had never been seen before. He wanted wisdom so as to be able to discern between right and wrong and judge God's people. God not only granted him that, but he granted him wealth, and he granted him long life, and he granted him a lot of things because God was so blessed with his request. So, Proverbs, as we understand, as well as Song of Solomon, as well as Ecclesiastes, as we understand it, they were penned by Solomon. God told him what to write, but he wrote what God told him. And so this is about him too. The words of King Lemuel, that would be Solomon, the prophecy that his mother taught him, what, my son, and what, the son of my womb, and what, the son of my vows, give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. He did exactly that, though. It says that he loved many strange women. You know, the reason Adam sinned was because he listened to Eve. It says that Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. We all have to make a decision. Who are we going to believe, God or the person we love? And as a king, Solomon had to make his decision that whoever he chose for a wife would not be making the choices in his position, because he would ultimately be responsible for the choices and decisions that he made. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. There's another thing. Shouldn't get wasted. Shouldn't get drunk. That any kind of any kind of substance that alters your perception is going to alter your decision making. Make no mistake about it. Whatever a person believes in their heart is going to form the decisions that they make in life. And if their perception is altered in any way, shape, or form, then their decisions are going to be skewed. Whatever a person believes is going to affect their thinking. Whatever a person does with their life is going to affect their thinking. Drinking is one way that, boy, you can really mess it up. Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. Open thy mouth for the dumb, and the causes of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. His mother taught him to speak on behalf of those who couldn't defend themselves or speak on their own behalf. He was to be the king. And then she goes through this fantastic passage here about what makes a virtuous woman. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. This is the kind of woman that his mother wanted for him. Doesn't every mother want the best possible woman for her son? So does every father want the best possible woman for his son, or the best possible husband for his daughter. Every mother wants the best possible husband for their daughter. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that she shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. And then I suggest you read the rest in your leisure. But look at this. Her price is far above rubies. That's what mom wanted for him. Sadly, he didn't listen. And you can read about what happened with that in his life. But that's what his mom wanted. That's what she taught him. We would all be well advised to adhere to the teachings of our parents. It's assuming that our parents have their heads screwed on right, and not everybody does, of course. I'm not suggesting that they do. But I will suggest this to you. No decent parent would ever give their kid a bum steer. No decent parent, if I give my children advice, I haven't got a dog in the fight. What do I care? I gain nothing by them getting blessed other than they're blessed. So any advice I give to my daughter, to my son, is the best possible advice that anybody could give, because I don't have a hidden agenda. I have their best interests at heart. And for the most part, even parents who aren't the best, because we all make mistakes, for the most part, a parent has the child's best interest at heart. Don't you think that King Solomon's mother had his best interest at heart? Yet, like all men and women, King Solomon had freedom of will, and he chose to not adhere to that. He chose rather to, as the word says, seek out many strange women. And he paid for it, because there's consequence in life. Back into Ephesians. Look in Ephesians chapter 6. Oh, I wish I had listened to my folks when I was younger. I didn't, like everybody else. Maybe even worse than some. But boy, in retrospect, I still, I'm 64. I'll be 65 this year. Not yet, so don't get in a rush here. Not for several months, many months actually. Ephesians 6. But, to this day, at age 64, I still have things brought to my mind that my dad told me. And I go, yeah, I shoulda, woulda, coulda. Or that my mom told me. And, he was right. She was right. Because they had my best interest at heart. At the time, I thought they were impeding me. You're getting in the way. You are spoiling my parade, or you're cramping my style. But the truth of the matter is, they weren't. And even to this day, there are times when something comes to mind, and I go, oh, that's what he meant. And, or that's what she meant. but it took me this many years for that to sink into my thick skull. Verse 1, most parents love this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And they like it to end right there. There you go, just shut up and obey. For this is right. And then this is a commandment of God. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And that's in reference to the Ten Commandments. The first one with a promise is honor thy father and mother. What is the promise? Well, the next verse tells us that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. It is a known fact that when you disobey your parents, you shorten your existence. Sometimes you shorten it exponentially because you've done something you shouldn't do. Or the consequences, you know, brought you to the place where now you pay for them and there's nothing that you can do about it. So we would all be well advised to keep that in heart, not to mention that it's also a commandment of God. Now it doesn't end there because the next verse says, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now it says fathers there, but that doesn't discount mothers. Mothers are responsible for the same thing. Provoke to wrath means don't exasperate them. Don't have so many rules. You're not a cop, you're a parent. Don't have a rule you can't keep. Make sure they're clear and they can be understood, and so that your offspring, your children, can do them, that they're not frustrated. There's nothing more frustrated than not knowing the rules. Wouldn't you agree? I got three words for you that'll explain that to you. That why not knowing the rules are so frustrating, or when the rules change midstream. Internal Revenue Service. Here's another one. Alaskan fishing rules and regulations. But the IRS, right? Why is that so frustrating? Well, for one thing, they got their hand in your pocket up to their elbow. But for another, they won't even tell you what it is. You got to be an Einstein to figure it out, and then you got to go to H&R Block, and that guy can't figure it out, and so it's confusing. They change it. I understand that the code is like that thick. It's ridiculous. If it were simple, most people would be much more happy to just pay them and get rid of them, right? Well, it's the same thing with children. And it's the same thing with God. His rules are simple. When they're simple, it's springtime in the soul. When they're not, it's miserable. And parents are commanded by God to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. 2 Timothy. Now, Timothy was the fellow who took over the responsibilities of the Apostle Paul upon Paul's passing. And 1 and 2 Timothy are written with that in mind. We're going to 2 Timothy. Paul giving Timothy revelation, instruction, guidance on what to do. 2 Timothy. You know, let's go to... first thing he says here is, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Now go to... First Timothy, chapter 3. No, 2 Timothy 3. I'm sorry. I got my Timothy's messed up here. It says here in verse 10 of 2 Timothy 3, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecution, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium. Again, remember, always strong in the grace. At Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall absolutely suffer persecution. So don't be surprised. But evil men and seducers shall work, wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now this is Timothy here. Paul's speaking to Timothy. Well, actually, God by way of Paul's ministry. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Luke chapter 1. Talk about moms. Mary, the mother of Jesus, the one that God had to wait for so many years before he could bring forth the Messiah, his son. And what I want to show you, and we've looked at this before in the teaching center, but I think it's one of the most exquisite verses in all of the scripture. After Gabriel, the angel, told her that she would be with child conceived by God, and this was before she had any intimate knowledge of a man, Mary's response in verse 38, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, the servant of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." That, I think, is one of the most fantastic verses in all the scripture. Mary said that, the mother of Jesus, "Be it unto me according to thy word." God had to wait for a woman to say that. And the mother of Jesus was the one to say that. I would like to be able to say that in my life every day. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you love to be able to say that in your life every day? Look in Romans 6. Acts, Romans. Say that every day. Really mean it, and there'll be springtime in your soul. Romans 6. "Well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" I mean, after all, we're saved by grace, right? And many people think this way. "God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not, don't you know, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." That's springtime. You are no longer the old you. You are a new you. You need to renew your mind to accept that truth, to see it as a reality, and walk in it. "For if we've been planted together," verse 5, "in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin." You know, if we could have paid for our own sin, then what we would have had to do is die for it. Only that would be the end of us, right? If you paid for your own sin, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, and the penalty for the sin that we were under because of Adam's disobedience, the penalty for that was death. That's why Jesus had to die. If we were to be the ones to pay for that, we would be dead. But we didn't pay for that. He did, so we can live. But the reality of it is we're free. We are free. It's like this. Think of it as in a court of law. Person does something they shouldn't do. They go to court. They're convicted of it. Let's say grand larceny. They robbed an automobile. And so let's say they're given 5 years. I don't know what it would be, but let's just say 5 years. So they have a debt to society that they must spend 5 years in prison. At the end of that 5 years, they're free. They're free to go. Their debt to society has been paid, right? Okay, let's say it was something a little more serious. Let's say it was armed robbery, and they held up a bank, and they got 20 years. Well, for 20 years, they're in prison, but at the end of 20 years, their debt to society has been paid, and so they are what? Free. They're let go. Well, let's say it's an even more serious thing. They've committed homicide. Murder one. And they go to court, and they're convicted on every count. And they're condemned to death. And so let's say they give them a lethal injection. And this is done officially, and finally this person, whoever, pays their debt to society by virtue of capital punishment. After they have done that, they've paid their debt to society, they're free to go. But where can they go? They can't go anywhere because they're dead. And that's where we were at. How fantastic that God's only begotten Son would pay with his life for our sin, that we would be free to go. You're free. You're not held under the bondage of sin anymore. This is springtime, folks. This is a new life. We need to walk in it. Now, it says the old man. The Bible speaks of the old man and the new man. The old man is as old as you are. The old man is that man of the flesh, that sin nature man. He is no longer of any value in your life. You need to put the new man on, because the only way we can do this is in our mind. And once you put the new man on, then you can walk in newness of life, because the old man is dead. Stop trying to resurrect him. He's dead. Stop trying to fix him. He can't be fixed. He's so bad that he's so corrupt that he's so far gone, there's no hope or no help for him. But the new man is so good, so perfect, so holy and godly that there's no reason to do anything for him. He's fine just the way he is. And this is where religion goes astray, because religion continues to try to fix the old man. You cannot fix the old man. The old man is dead. It's the body of sin. We are not to serve sin. When people don't understand this, they have big problems in life. What happens is, you take Christian A, you know, and they're trying their best to walk on the word and everything's going fine, and one day they stumble and fall, and they act and think and behave just like they did before they became a Christian. And then they get real condemned because they don't understand that this old man's sin nature is there. You have two natures in you as a child of God. You have this old nature and you have the new nature. And the only way to realize the new nature is to walk by the Spirit. It's to renew your mind and walk by the Spirit. You can't change the old one. Religion attempts to do that. You know, it's something that it can't be fixed. It's impossible to fix it. It will be swallowed up in victory when Jesus Christ returns, but not before. In the meantime, Galatians shows us how to live. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians. Chapter 5, verse 16. Walk in or by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There it is. You know, it's like playing musical chairs. Only one person can sit on that final chair. So you have a throne in your heart, and you can decide who sits on it. You can have the old man nature sit on it, or you can have the new man nature sit on it. They can't both sit on it at the same time. You can't walk by the Spirit and walk by the flesh at the same time. It's one or the other. You can't walk by the Spirit and be walking by the flesh either. There's no gray area. There ain't no fence to sit on. Big mistake that Christianity talks about, sitting on a fence. What fence? You're either right or you're wrong. You're either walking or you're not. It's that simple. It's not complicated. To walk by the Spirit is to walk first and foremost by the written word of God and in love. That's all. It's that simple. That's walking by the Spirit. By walking in love, we do the things that we can't do from the Scriptures because we are ignorant of them. In other words, there may be an aspect in life that you don't know what the Word of God has to say about it. I know the Word of God says put away lying, so I shouldn't lie. There's never a reason to lie. There's no excuse for lying. But there are other things in life that I may go, gee, I don't know what the word is on that. So you know what you do? You walk in love. It's never wrong to be loving. Just never. You can be wrong about everything else, but the one thing you can never be wrong about is loving. Just be loving. And to be loving, the first thing you ask yourself is, what I'm doing, is it loving or is it not? Is it altruistic? That means, does it seek the benefit of others or is it selfish? It's very simple, really. So where you don't know the scripture, just walk in love. You hear people talk about what would Jesus do? And some years ago, that was a big fad, you know, T-shirts, mugs, all sorts of things. All these different preachers doing events on WWJD and so forth. It's very simple. If you don't know what he would do, don't do it. That's all. Would Jesus do this? Well, I don't know. Then don't do it. Walk in love. That's what it is to walk by the Spirit. If you're walking by the Spirit, you're walking first and foremost by the written word of God, which means you better know the written word of God, or how else can you walk by it? And number two, where there's that section of the word you're ignorant of for whatever reason, and something comes up in life and you don't know what to do, just be loving. And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Lust is over desire. Everybody wants lust to be a sexual matter. It's not only a sexual matter. It could be, certainly, but there's more to it than that. Lust is greed. Lust is wanting more than you need. Lust is an over desire. It's having that way you want the things other people have. Oh, you want what they have. You don't just want something like what they have. You want what they have. This is what leads to stealing. This is what leads to murder. This is what leads to all of these different things. Very simple. Just walk by the Spirit. Look in Psalm 40. Not a complicated matter. No fence. No gray area. It's black or white. The Word of God is not complicated. Religion is complicated. Error is complicated. Truth is simple. Verse 3. He hath put a new song in my mouth, praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. If you don't know what to do, just praise God. Just praise Him in your heart. Just thank Him that the answer's coming. Just give Him the glory, just give Him the praise, just give Him the love, just give Him the adoration. How can that be wrong? Nobody's got to hear you. You don't need to be a spectacle. You don't need to be dancing up and down and weeping profusely. You don't need to do any of that. You do it in your heart. It's a heart matter. All that other stuff is, look at me, look at me. It reminds me of the situation where the Pharisees, you know, they love to make long prayer in the public places so people could see and hear them. Jesus said, well, they want the glory of men. You know what? They got it. They got their reward. But when you're going to do your mercy deeds, when you're going to pray, when you're going to bless somebody, it needs to be in your heart. Nobody needs to see or know. I'm not saying they couldn't, but it's not a requirement. God sees. He knows. Look in Lamentations. Comes right after Jeremiah. I know it's probably not a book that you read a whole lot. Probably cleanest pages in your Bible, Lamentations. But I want to read a couple of verses beginning in chapter 3, verse 21. Comes right after Jeremiah. Give you a moment to get there. This I recall in my mind, verse 21. Therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. God's mercy is renewed every morning. Now it says mercy, it doesn't say grace. There's a difference between grace and mercy. Mercy is very similar to the word compassion. You see, it's in the same verse. Mercy means that you have a yearning in your soul, in your heart, in the depth of what makes you you, to relieve the suffering of another. God is merciful. He yearns to relieve the suffering of those who are enduring suffering. I don't care how many religions want to have God making people suffer. That's not our God. The devil's responsible for that stuff. Mercy means God wants to relieve the suffering. And his mercies are new every morning. His compassions fail not. Recall that in your mind and you will always have hope. Look in... let's go to Hebrews 9. Recall that in your mind and it'll be springtime in your soul. Hebrews 9. Verse 15. For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. If you have a last will and testament, it is not in force until you die. So it is with the New Testament or the New Covenant. It is in force, the promise is the inheritance of it, because Jesus died. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Can't have my Harley while I'm still alive, you know what I'm saying? You got that? Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. That would be the old covenant. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Look in chapter 10, verse 19. Well, verse 18. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. There's no offering for sin anymore because Jesus Christ did it once and for all. I don't care how many things denominations want to do to make it offering for sin. There's no more offering. There's no more offering for atonement. There's no more offering for sin. It's done. The offerings that they gave in the Old Testament had to be given again and again and again and again because they were not capable of taking care of the problem once and for all. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ did. Having therefore brethren, because there's no more remission of sin, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in the holiness, the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Isn't that something? We have boldness to approach unto the Holy of Holies. That's a new day, folks. They couldn't do that in the Old Testament days. The children of Israel could not do that. Moses could not do that. They could not approach unto God without a sacrifice, and they could only do that once in a while. And it was never, never, ever a done deal. Couldn't be. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Oh boy. People love to provoke one another, but to provoke unto love and good works, now that's a different thing. People just love to incite other people, don't they? Not forsaking, look at this, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And that is the manner of people today. There are fewer and fewer and fewer people that want to hear God's word. Oh, you can fill football stadiums with concerts and with emotions, but when we get down to the nitty-gritty of what it's all about, which is God's word, then it becomes a different story. We are not to do that. Not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I didn't write that. I didn't write that. Doesn't your Bible say that? Every Bible you take off the shelf is going to say that. As the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know what day that is? The return of Jesus Christ. We should be together more often, not less often, because today is one day closer to his return. Look, I don't know when he's coming back. If anybody tells you they know that, they're full of baloney. Because the word says no man knows the time or the day. But I know this, that today is one day closer. That's right. One day closer. And what a day it's going to be. How tremendous that we have this promise. Boy, that ought to just put the smell of spring in your soul every day, all year round. Springtime of the soul, just knowing that. Well, let's conclude with this great promise in Revelation 21. Verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, this is a future event. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. The word first in both occurrences there should be translated former, because you and I are on the second heaven and earth. The new heaven and earth is a third heaven and earth. We don't have time to get into that subject right now, but that's what the scripture tells us. There are people who believe that the first heaven and earth perished with the great flood. A flood certainly will change the entire face of the planet. There are others who believe in what is called the gap theory, which is that the verses in Genesis, verses 1 and 2, where it says, God created the heavens, and in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then verse 2 says, and the earth was without form and void. The Hebrew reads, became without form and void. So there are people who believe that something took place between the time mentioned in verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis 1, and the first heaven and earth perished between verse 1 and 2, and after verse 2, God put everything back together. Either way, you are on the second heaven and earth right now. Well, you're on the second earth. Second heaven is above your head. Heaven is any place you got your head in, right? So this can't be first, it's former. And that's what the Greek means. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the former heaven and the former earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. What a tremendous truth. All things new. There's a time coming when all things will be made new. Keep that in your mind, along with the knowledge of God's mercies being new every day, and you will have hope, and it will be springtime in your soul each and every day as you share this word of God with others who crave to know him just like you do. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, once again for your great love, for your magnificent word, for the love you have for us, Father, and the great mercy and grace that you would give your only begotten Son that we can be saved. And we thank you for that. Thank you that it's a new day in our souls, Father, when we look to you and to your word, that every day is springtime. Springtime for our souls, Father, as we walk by the Spirit, renew our minds with the greatness of the new man, what you've created us to be in Christ Jesus, and realize in our minds that your mercies and your compassions are new day by day. Thank you, Father. Thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.